Let me introduce myself. My name is Steve Petch. I have the joy of leading Grace Church. We meet in more than one location, a multi-site church. So I was preaching in Chichester this morning, and we had a really good time there. And I've had the joy of whizzing down here to be with you and preaching again. If you're new, really welcome to you. Maybe you're looking for a church to belong to. And if so, it's my hope and prayer that you'll look no further. We're about a good thing here in Bognor. We want to reach people with the good news of Jesus and be a force for good in this community. So come and be part of what we're doing. We've got Bibles, because I'm going to preach from the Bible. So if you've got your Bible, grab hold of it. If you haven't got one with you, we can lend you one this morning. If you stick your mitt in the air, our stewards will run across to you with a Bible. You can follow through what's being said. And if the reason that you don't have a Bible with you is just so you don't own a Bible, because, you know, I'm conscious not everyone does, then you can keep this as a gift from us. Just write your name in the front. It's just the English Standard Version of the Bible. Write your name in the front and bring it back with you next Sunday. And then you won't need to stick your hand up again. Does that make sense? Brilliant. Okay. So, it's part three of our series today, Heroes. And in honour of Gav, I've dug out my next superhero T-shirt. I hope you like this one. It's the Incredibles today. I've only got two left, after which, you know, I'll have to repeat or something. But the title today is The Cost of Obedience. Okay, The Cost of Obedience. We're going to be in 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking today, our hero, a man called Samuel, who was an Old Testament prophet. And we're going to see today, first of all, that God used Samuel throughout his whole life. Can I just give you that as a starting point? God used Samuel through his whole life, from when he was a young boy through to an old man, which I think is encouraging and shows us there are no age limits with God to your usefulness. Do you get that? No age limits. You can't be too young to be of use to God. You can't be too old to be of use to God. God used Samuel all through his life. And I'll tell you, those of you that are older, if you're not dead, you're not done. Do you get that? You're not dead, you're not done. When you've finished all that God's got planned for you, you go to be with Jesus and receive your reward. But if you're not dead, you're not done, okay, it's not over for you yet. You get that? I'm past it. You're not past it. Not in God's kingdom. There's no retirement in the kingdom of God. So all ages are useful to God. So let's have a look at Samuel. But what was key to him, and we're going to find this, is that Samuel was always obedient to God. The cost of obedience is our title. Samuel always did what God called him to do. He was always obedient. Very important. So let's look at Samuel's life together. We will get into the scriptures, particularly we're going to read 1 Samuel 3 in a little bit, but I'm going to hop around all through the book of 1 Samuel. So some bits probably aren't worth trying to follow me to, and other bits are, and I'll tell you, you know, why don't you turn with me? Does that make sense? So I'm going to jump all over the place. I won't wait for you to catch up with me. But there are one or two bits particularly we'll read through together. So let's look at Samuel's life together. And first of all, a little bit of background to him. So Samuel the prophet, one of our heroes, his life is recorded in the book of 1 Samuel. And we can't cover all of it today. There's a 1 Samuel and a 2 Samuel. And Samuel's life is in 1 Samuel. He's not the author of the book, although it's about him. He didn't write it. He can't have done, because it carries on long after he's dead. Although Samuel has the unique experience in the Bible, really, apart from Jesus, of having words of his recorded after he's dead. And it doesn't happen to a lot of people, because Samuel makes an appearance in 1 Samuel 28 after he's dead, when he's called up by the witch that Saul goes to see. You can read that for yourself. It'll be filed under freaky bits of the Bible that we don't quite understand. But there it is, 1 Samuel 28, dead Samuel makes an appearance and tell Saul what's going to happen. Samuel was the last of the judges of Israel. The last couple of weeks we've been in Judges, haven't we? We've looked at Ehud and we looked at Gideon, and they were judges. And we saw how God's people came out of slavery in Egypt, were brought into the promised land. And at first they were ruled over by the judges, who were different people, heroes that God raised up to deliver them from their enemies and keep them following God. The last judge was Samuel, who handed, if you like, the kingdom of Israel on to the kings. It made it into a kingdom after that. And Samuel was a judge, and he would travel about Israel. In 1 Samuel 7, it tells us that Samuel used to travel about the nation, and he would go to 3 different towns throughout the year, and then he'd go home, and you could go and see him. And it was like he'd go on a whistle-stop tour, and wherever you lived in Israel, Samuel was coming to a town near you, if that makes sense. So you could go, wherever you went, you could go and see him, not too far away, and he would be involved and issue edicts and tell you what God was saying. Which was quite handy, because everyone could get to Samuel, and he did this year after year throughout his life. and he was a powerful prophet. God spoke through Samuel. He was God's spokesman. He spoke first to the people of Israel. Later on, he became God's spokesman to the king of Israel as well. And throughout his life, in 1 Samuel 3, I'll read you a verse from 1 Samuel 3. It says, Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and the Lord let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. Which just means everything he prophesied came true. And it says, all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, which is our way of saying from Land's End to John o' Groats, from sort of the north to the south, all Israel knew Samuel was a prophet of the Lord. So what he said happened. He was a man with a hotline to God. And the fourth thing just to say about Samuel's life, by way of introduction, is this. He led God's people in warfare. The danger when we say that Samuel was a prophet is that we start to think of him as a sandal-wearing, beardy-weirdy hippie who would have just sort of said, peace, man, you know. Samuel didn't do that. He led God's people in war. And we find in 1 Samuel 7, he led them in a huge battle against some enemies. And they won. And it tells us in 1 Samuel 7 that the Philistines were subdued. They never entered the territory of Israel again in Samuel's life. God's hand was against them the whole time. The nation had peace. So Samuel led them in war. But that doesn't just mean he led from behind either. He wasn't afraid to take up a sword and use it himself. And one of my favorite bits of the whole book of Samuel is 1 Samuel 15. I'll read this to you, verse 32. After the Israelites have defeated a foreign nation called the Amalekites, and God had told Saul to kill all the enemies. Saul was disobedient, so Samuel turns up, and the Amalekite king, a man called Agag, is standing there still alive. He's saying, what's this about? God told you to kill them all. And this is what Samuel said to King Agag of the Amalekites. He said, your sword has made women childless, so your mother will now be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag into pieces before the Lord. How about that? Isn't that nice? One of my favorite verses. Samuel hacked Agag into pieces. Notice, before the Lord. I'm sure the Lord was truly grateful and enjoyed the show. So, I don't know. Hamp Samuel at home with a sword. Happy to chop a king into pieces just as much as to bring the word of God. Now, that's all good. Not for Agag, obviously. But we might not relate to those things. Because, of course, we don't have a book of the Bible named after us, do we? And we don't have I don't know, we're not a calling to be a judge of Israel. We're certainly not called to chop God's enemies into pieces. Definitely, that's right out, I'm afraid, under the New Testament. Even if we've got a prophetic gift, we're never going to come close to what Samuel was like. I mean, the New Testament is clear that Christians can prophesy. So we can catch what God is saying and bring the now word of God to people. But it's also clear, when Christians do that, it should be weighed. And you've got to try and discern within that what God is saying. Test it. Keep the good. Throw out the nonsense. You know, we don't get it right. We know in part. We prophesy in part. That wasn't like Samuel. When Samuel said it, you did it. Not one of his words was wrong. Samuel brought you a prophecy. You didn't weigh it. You obeyed it. You get the difference. You know, Samuel spoke. He had a hotline to God. So I don't think, you know, that Samuel was going around sharing nice thoughts and encouragements with people. I think he was expecting the obedience to God. So what can we learn from Samuel? And I think we might get, you know, background's helpful, but let's look at three things the Bible shows us we do share with Samuel, three things we've got in common. And first couple should hopefully be pretty encouraging, and the third one a bit more challenging. I want you to be encouraged, first of all, because Samuel was chosen by God. And Samuel's birth is recorded in the first two chapters of 1 Samuel. His mother was called Hannah, and we find that she was infertile. Hannah is also one of our heroes, by the way. So we'll actually be looking at her story later on in this series. So I really don't want to go into it much now because I don't want to steal the thunder on that story. But the bottom line is that 1 year before Samuel was born, so it's well before Hannah was pregnant, before Samuel was conceived, his birth was promised to her by God. See, she had made a promise to God herself. She had made a promise. She said, Lord, if you give me the child I long for, I'll give him back to you for his whole life. And in response to that, God gave her a promise. She said, a year from now, you'll have that child. And so Samuel was born just as God promised. And once it says, it actually tells us, and you can read it for yourself later, 1 and 2 Samuel, it says, once the boy was weaned. So that means he's basically off breast milk and onto proper food. Once he's weaned, he was taken to be a servant of God at the tabernacle. So probably that's a bit older than in our culture, actually. But he was probably 2, 3, probably four at an outside. And the boy was taken by his mother to a place in Israel called Shiloh, which was where they had the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember the old traveling through the wilderness in Exodus? God gave them this tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, and it's all in the Bible if you read it through. They didn't have a temple at this time in Jerusalem. What they had was the tabernacle, Shiloh, and the priests there still made all the sacrifices that Moses had commanded them. And the priest in charge was a man called Eli. And Samuel was left with Eli the priest to be brought up. And he entered into a life of service to God. And 1 Samuel 2 tells us this, that even as a boy, it's 1 Samuel 2:11, even as a boy, Samuel ministered to the Lord at Shiloh. So God chose Samuel to be his prophet and servant and leader of the people of Israel before he was even conceived. So you get it, before he'd done anything, good or bad, God chose him. He said, "You're my man, Samuel." Samuel didn't choose to enter into ministry at the tabernacle. He didn't choose to be this kind of prophet priest, this leader. But his mother promised God that he'd do it before he was born. Now, I think we might struggle with that a bit in our Western mindset, because we like to be independent, don't we? We want self-determination. We like to be in charge of our destiny. We don't like the idea that somebody else, even parents, might make key choices on our behalf. We like to be free. I mean, just think, you know, to test yourself, how do you feel about the idea of an arranged marriage? You know, Samuel is personally, sometimes as your church leader, I look on and I think they're a good idea. There are some people I look across Grace Church, I go, them with them, if only I could interfere, this is so obvious. But, you know, you just can't see it for yourself. But you know, we don't like the idea of someone else telling us, do we? We don't like it, we want to be independent. But Samuel's life was set before he was even born. Forget his dreams and goals. He had to serve God. And do you know what? If you're a Christian, the Bible tells you, you also have been chosen by God. Let me just read you some verses to show you. Now, either the Bible's lying or you were chosen by God. Psalm 139, "Lord, you've searched me and know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely." So God knows us. But then it goes on. Verse 13. "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." And fine, you made us in the womb. But then it goes even earlier. It says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body." And then it says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." How about that? "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God has choices. Sometimes we feel like we want our independence. Well, God makes choices. And in case you think, well, maybe King David was having an off day when he wrote that psalm, you know, maybe it doesn't quite mean what it says. Well, let's see what it says in the New Testament. I'll read you a couple of bits from Ephesians. This is Ephesians 1, where it says this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." And then it says this: "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Chose us before the foundation of the world? Well, maybe that means general. Maybe it's not specific. Well, hold on. "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus, according to his will." It seems that God's got free will. And God chose us. And then it says it again in verse 11. In him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works things out in accordance to the counsel of his will. It's like the message of the Bible is, this isn't a book about you. Do you get the Bible's not about you, really? It's a book about God. And those verses seem to be saying God has a will and he's put it into effect. And he chose us, what, before we were born? No, before the foundation of the world. And just, you know, in case you think it ends there, Ephesians 2:10 puts it like this. It says, "For once we're in Christ," it says, "we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." Do you know the rest of it? "Which God prepared in advance for us to do." It's pretty clear, isn't it, really? God chose us. So I want you to be encouraged by that this morning. If you're a Christian, you've been chosen by God, like he chose Samuel. What? Before I was born? Yeah, apparently earlier than that. Apparently before the foundation of the world. So before the universe began, whenever that was. So, okay. That's what the Bible says. So assuming the Bible is not lying, it does mean that when I became a Christian and I made a choice to follow Jesus, and I did make that choice, it was a choice, But after I gave my life to him, I discovered actually it was him who chose me. And in case we wonder and say, well, really? Really? Well, hold on, there's nothing here that Jesus himself didn't say. John 15:16, you didn't choose me, he said to his disciples. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Jesus, the rabbi, chose his disciples. He still does. I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Good works, prepared in advance. Fruit that will last, he says. So we've been chosen and called for good works. Sometimes people worry about it. Don't get too het up. It's just in the Bible. I sometimes think it's a bit like a doorway, a gateway, if you like. And above the doorway, it says, come in, all are invited. And I want to tell you this morning, you're not a Christian, come to Jesus. He invites you. He says, I'll never turn away anyone that comes to me, ever. All who come are welcome. He'll never turn you away. And so if you're like me, you hear the message and I responded, and I gave my life to Jesus, if you like, walk through the doorway, gave my life to Jesus, and then look around behind, and on the inside of the door, something else is written. It says, chosen before the foundation of the world. How did that happen? But that's how the Bible lays it out. Chosen. Samuel was chosen by God. Be encouraged this morning. Samuel, our hero, chosen before he was conceived. And the Bible tells us we too have been chosen before the world began. If you're a Christian, God chose you. Also, not only do we share choosing, God called us. Samuel was also called by God. Have a little look. 1 Samuel 3. It's probably the most well-known story of Samuel's life. More well-known than chopping people into pieces. Which is funny, really, because I think that's more fun. But 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, says this. Now the boy Samuel, follow through with me. Yeah, 1 Samuel 3. The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, who was the priest. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim, so he couldn't even see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down, it says, in the temple of the Lord. Interesting word. It's just the tabernacle there. It's not actually the temple in Jerusalem yet, where the ark of God was. And the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel said, here I am. And he ran to Eli. Here I am, you called me. But Eli said, I didn't call you. Go and lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel rose and went to Eli a second time. Said, here I am, you called me. And Eli said, I didn't call you, my son. Go and lie down again. Now, it's interesting, Eli's probably getting irritated by now. You know when it's like being woken up at night by kids? Samuel's not actually Eli's kid, is he? You know, he's an irritating little kid. Go to sleep. Now, Samuel didn't yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he rose and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called for me. And Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. And therefore, Eli said, Samuel, go and lie down. If he calls again, say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, your servant hears. And the Lord said to Samuel, and here comes his message. It's a message for Eli. He says, behold, I'm about to do something in Israel at which the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. For on one day I will fulfill against Eli all I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli, the iniquity of Eli's house will not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. It's pretty frightening, isn't it? What a message. But Eli had been warned. He was a very disobedient guy. Samuel says, lay until morning, then open the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. And Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it he told you? Don't hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all he told you. So Samuel told him everything. He hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Which, by the way, was Eli's problem all along. He was just like, whatever, you know, manana, what will be, take life as it comes. So I didn't restrain his sons. They were in complete disobedience. Parents, you need to discipline your children. Do you get that? I speak as a parent. I've got three teenagers. They're not always perfect. Some are more perfect than others. I speak as a parent, two parents, when I say we need to discipline our children. You need to discipline your children. Do you get that? You can't just leave it and say, well, what can I do? What am I supposed to do about it? Do you know, if your children don't obey you now, how are they going to obey God later on? Seriously. And God says do this, but I don't want to do it. You need to discipline your children so that they're obedient to you and later they'll be obedient to Jesus. Okay, this is really important stuff. This was Eli's problem. By the way, it goes on to be Samuel's problem too. His children are also completely disobedient. Just to say, he's a good man of God and he doesn't get this right. And it says, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and none of his words fell to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So Samuel is called to become this prophet. Now, Samuel was already serving God and already chosen by God, but there came a moment when God revealed himself to Samuel in person. And Samuel's calling was with the audible voice of God. Samuel, Samuel, and he runs next door and goes, what do you want, Eli? That's the kind of calling Samuel had. Now, can I suggest that most of us probably won't hear God's call in that way? It does still happen. There are many Christians who believe they've heard God's audible voice. I've heard some very credible stories. A friend of mine who's a church pastor in Germany got called by God that way. Come back to his house one night, not a Christian, went to his bedroom one night and met God. Gave his life to Christ. No one had ever talked to him about Jesus. Had to go out the next day and find a church and a pastor and go, what on earth have I encountered? Talk to me, I don't understand what's gone on. He met God one night. And it does happen. But can I suggest that is the exception and not the norm? Most of us, I reckon, if we're going to hear God calling us, it's going to be through somebody talking to us about Jesus. And that's why we need to tell people about Jesus, don't we? We need people to hear the call of God. Mostly they're going to hear it through us. Probably someone telling you about how Jesus died for you and paid the price for your sin and opened the way for you to know God. And if you're not a Christian, hear me today when I say this. God is calling you to follow him. He loves you. He's inviting you. Whoever you are, come in faith. Let me tell you, let me be the messenger. Jesus' death and resurrection paid the price for your sin. He's opened the way for you to know God. Come and give your life to Jesus. Do it today. But the Bible tells us quite a couple of bits about God's calling. I'll give you, so 1 Samuel 3 was Samuel's call. Let me just read you something from Romans 8. Is that all right about how God calls us as Christians? It says this, Romans 8:28. It says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then it goes on, for those who he foreknew, he predestined, sounds like we've read that already elsewhere in the Bible, haven't we? To be conformed to the image of his son Jesus, that he should be the firstborn among many brothers. And then it says this, those God predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified, which means made them sinless in his sight, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And those he justified, he also glorified. God's call. It's like this wonderful golden chain from God. It starts in eternity past, those he foreknew. Street stretches right down into our world and our time. He called us. Those he called, he justified. Today, forgiven, and it stretches into the future. Those he justified, he says he glorified. Writes about it. Paul does like it's already done. We're going to be glorified with Jesus. You're caught up if you're a Christian in God's purposes. He'll never let you go. Made right with God. Happened to me when I was 10 years old. I heard the gospel and I needed to respond. I knew I needed to respond. I wasn't looking for God. Jesus came looking for me. So when I read Jesus' words as well, in case you think, you know, it's a little bit weird, John 6:44, Jesus told us it would be like this. He said, no one. Who's included in that? No one. No one's included in no one. No one can come to me, said Jesus, unless the Father draws them. Do you see that? No one can even come to me, said Jesus, unless the Father draws them. Jesus comes, brings salvation. The offer is to all. Let God come and draw you to Jesus. As Christians, lots of ways God still speaks to us. We need to learn to discern his voice. But that's not the message of today's talk. Now, Samuel was a hero. God called him to be a prophet. Samuel learned to discern the voice of God, and that's all really important. And as we look in the Bible, we see that God calls us. In Hebrews 4:7, it says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So I encourage you today, let God speak to you and challenge you. But a third thing we've got in common with Samuel is this, he was tested by God. Chosen, called, it's already done, tested by God. The Bible was very clear that God tests his children. He doesn't tempt us. James 1:13 makes it very clear. It says, God does not tempt anyone to sin. No one, when they sin, should say, God tempted me. God doesn't tempt you to sin. He says he doesn't sin, isn't tempted by sin, and doesn't tempt people to sin. But he does test us. Proverbs 17:3. The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Now, a couple of things that we can get from this straight away. First of all, is that God's testing of us is about our purification. So I want to clarify, when we talk about God testing us, he doesn't test us for his entertainment, all right? God is not a mean kid sitting over an anthill with a magnifying glass going, oh, test that one, see how you like it. He doesn't test us for entertainment purposes. He doesn't test us to make us prove our love for him. Right, God is not the jealous boyfriend or girlfriend. Oh, I'll do this to you. Do you still love me? Oh, I'll do that to you. Do you still love me? See what I've done now. Do you still love me? Do you still love me? It's not that. That's rubbish. It's not God either. God doesn't test us to prove his superiority. Like somehow he's insecure. I'll put you in your place. Oh, see the difficulties you're going through? It's because I'm God and you're not. It's not what he's about. It's not because he's entertaining himself or making us prove our love or because he's superior. The testing that God does of his children is to purify us. That's what this verse is about. The crucible is for silver. Why is silver put in a crucible? To purify it. Gold needs a furnace to purify it. But God tests the heart. And I tell you, it shows us a second thing, that God's testing can be pretty intense. See, silver needs a crucible because it needs something hot enough to melt it and burn away the impurities. But a crucible is not hot enough for gold. Gold needs a furnace. Do you get that? Silver, well, you can't purify silver in a crucible. It needs to go into gold in a crucible. It needs to go into a furnace. It's much hotter. And I've got a friend who's a jeweler. He's a church leader as well now down in the West Country, but he was a jeweler. And he said, as a jeweler, what I want that to say is the crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, but platinum needs a blast furnace. So that's what it ought to say. He said, that's how you would fill it in as a jeweler. That's the dot, dot, dot. Even hotter. Even more valuable. And it goes, the crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, but God tests the heart. And he wants us to know that God's testing of us is hot. It's difficult. Adam and Eve were tested by a tree in the garden in Genesis 2, and they failed. Abraham was tested by God when he was told to sacrifice Isaac. Genesis 22, he passed it. God tested the Israelites all the way through the wilderness, the desert. They failed repeatedly. Job was tested by suffering. He passed the test. Even Jesus tested his disciples. And unless you know that God's testing is to help you grow in your faith, Jesus comes across as pretty petty in this if you don't know what it's for. John 6, verse 5, feeding of the 5,000. You know the story of 5,000 people? And there's no food for them. And Jesus, it says, turns specifically to Philip, his disciple Philip, and says, Philip, where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat? And in the next verse, it says this. Jesus only said this to Philip to test him. Because Jesus already knew exactly what he was going to do. Now, that makes Jesus come across as a bit, you know, like a control freak. What are you going to do, Philip? I already know. Unless we know that actually God's testing of us is to prepare us and to purify us and get us ready for being followers of Jesus. God tests us to make us more like Christ. His testing is for purification. And Jesus, of course, was tested in the wilderness by Satan when he was tempted, tested with questions by the Pharisees, tested in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was crucified. And Jesus passed every test and his response was complete obedience when he got to the point of saying, not my will, but yours be done. And that's the point that Samuel got to. Samuel lived in that way as well. Not my will, Lord, but yours. And we as Christians need to be the same as well. In fact, God's testing of us is so sort of incorporated in a normal life that Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians. He says, we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Paul actually refers to God as the God who tests hearts. It's part of his purifying us. So look at Samuel. He's just a boy. God gives him this message in the temple. And it's not a nice one. It says, tell Eli, I'm going to punish his household forever and bring on him all the disasters I spoke. Difficult message. Poor Samuel. He's just a boy. Eli is like the only sort of dad he knows, the one that's brought him up and looked after him. And he has to go to him and say, you know, basically, Eli, God says he's going to judge you, and it's finished. And poor Eli, I mean, it was a total disaster for Eli. What actually then happened was that the Israelites went into battle against the Philistines with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was stolen. All Eli's sons were slaughtered with the sword. And when the messenger came, said, Eli, well, this is what's happened. Eli was so shocked, he fell off the gatepost, broke his neck, and died. And that was the end of his family. And you just think, what a disaster. Poor guy, but God said, I had enough because of his ongoing willful disobedience. And poor Samuel had to deliver the message. I mean, it needed obedience to go to the guy that he had this huge emotional investment in, I would imagine. The guy saying, what is it? Did you call me? He's serving, working with him. Say, it's over. Samuel had to obey God. But I tell you what, Samuel needed to obey God, because we're going to see in a minute that a little later in his life, he had to bring exactly the same message But this time he was bringing it to the king of Israel, who could have taken his life. An insane king, King Saul, who was mental by this stage in his life, lost it. And Samuel had to go to him and say, God says it's over. Samuel needed to learn obedience. I mean, later on, we'll see. Let me just explain that a little further. Samuel, he's the last judge of Israel. And if you read through his story, it's all in one Samuel. 1 Samuel 8, the people come to Samuel and they say, would you appoint for us a king to judge us like the other nations? They say, we don't want you to be the ruler over us anymore, Samuel. We want a king like the other nations have got. Samuel gets really upset. And he's saying, oh, you don't want a king. And he tries to explain to them what a king will do to them. But in the end, Samuel has to be told by God, and he tries to resist giving the people a king. But in the end, God speaks to Samuel and says, Samuel, you must now obey the voice of this people in all they say. They haven't rejected you. They've actually rejected me from being their king. And Samuel then has to obey God painfully again and say, all right, and give up being the, you know, if you like, the leader, and appoint a king instead, a king like the other nations had. Now, the challenge, of course, for them is that God gave the people exactly what they asked for. Be careful what you wish for. They said, we want a king like the other nations. And so God said, all right, have Saul. He's tall. He's a head taller than any other man in the nation. He was a good warrior. And he's also completely faithless, selfless, and selfish and disobedient to God. You want a king like the other nations? You got one. And he gave them King Saul. An utter disaster who led the nation to complete ruin. Samuel, every time God tells him to obey, obeys God. Now, if you read 1 Samuel, his story is parallel to Saul. You read 1 Samuel, he's got both their stories, they're unparalleled together. Saul, every time God tells him to obey, disobeys God. You can catch the difference between the two. Saul never gets it right, Samuel always gets it right. And so like Eli the priest, Saul was eventually rejected by God, although Samuel would have invested in him emotionally, and Samuel has to bring a message to Saul, just as he'd brought the message to Eli, to say, it's over. And the message Samuel brings goes like this. It says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he has in obedience to his voice? Listen, to obey is better than sacrifice. And he goes on, because you, Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being their king. And it tells us that after this, it says, Samuel did not see Saul again till the day of his death, but he grieved over him. And he goes on to say, in the middle of his grieving, it says, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve Saul? I've rejected him from being king. Now, fill your horn with oil, go to Bethlehem, find the house of Jesse, one of his sons will be king, go and anoint him. And Samuel says, I'm terrified, I can't. If Saul finds out, he'll kill me. And he says, go anyway, and tell him you come to make a sacrifice. And Samuel has to go in his grief over Saul, and in his fear, and appoint a brand new king, who is King David. So Saul's kingdom was over. Samuel was the messenger, and that's what the message he brought Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you. Every time Saul was tested, he blew it. Every time Samuel was tested, he embraced it. God tested Samuel repeatedly. He tested Samuel when he was just a young boy in the temple. We read that this morning. Go and prophesy rejection and judgment to Eli. Must have been painful, but Samuel obeyed. God tested Samuel when he was a ruler and judge. Because he told him, I want you now to go and appoint the people a king. Give up your role. Let the king take over. Now, it's hard, isn't it, to let go of a position sometimes? But Samuel did it. Okay, he was obedient to God. Gave them the king. And he gave a final address to the people at that point. God tested Samuel when he was old. As an old man, Samuel had to go and face down King Saul and say, Saul, you've also blown it. Just as he'd done with Eli. And that must have taken courage. And can I suggest God even tested Samuel in his grief? As he was actually grieved, says he mourned over Saul as a king. And even in his grief and in his fear, he had to go and anoint the new king. So Samuel was a hero, tested in difficult ways, always passed the test, always obedient from young boy to old man. And he brought the nation to great glory. He gave them King David, prepared the way for Jesus to come. But Saul just damaged the nation and ended up committing suicide. And you can read his story for yourself. So let's learn the lessons here. First of all, we see Samuel, Saul and us. Chosen by God. Samuel was chosen by God. Saul was chosen by God. And if you're a Christian, he's chosen you too. Samuel was called by God in the temple. Saul, if you read his story, was also called by God. And we haven't got into that today. But if you're a Christian, you've also been called by God. And testing. Samuel was tested. He walked in obedience. God used him to build his kingdom. I'm not saying he was sinless, by the way. You know, I'm sure he wasn't. But when it came to the big moments, the big key, go on, it's time to obey. This is what I'm calling you to do. Samuel got it right every time. Saul got it wrong every time. The question you need to ask yourself is, how will you respond when God tests you? Will you be like Samuel, who obeyed even when it was difficult, or like Saul, who was disobedient? How is God testing you today? So the first two are givens. God did them for us, chosen calling. But God's testing is ongoing. So what area of your life is God calling you to obedience in? Obedience through testing. Where are you being tested right now? Now, every week I've asked this question. I've said, what's the difference between a celebrity and a hero? Given different answers week by week. I've got an answer for you this week. Celebrities aim to do what will make them popular. Heroes aim to do what's right, regardless of popularity. It's not the difference. It's why it's such a challenge, you know, like the hero. Celebrity politicians is never a good idea. Even today on the BBC News, there's a whole thing about how politicians refuse to ever speak out what they really think about the war on drugs and will only ever make comment on it after they're out of office because what they really think they ought to do will make them unpopular. It's all in there today. Nick Clegg's talking about it. And I think, isn't that interesting? There's a politician going, all these MPs are cowards. They'll never say what they think. Here's what they want to say when they're in office. But, oh, no, that'll make them unpopular. Mustn't do what's right because it'll make me unpopular. What do we want, heroes or celebrities? What do we want in government? What do we want in church life? Samuel was a hero in God's kingdom. Always obedient. Saul was actually the ultimate celebrity king. He wanted to be popular. If you read his story, you'll see how he's led astray by his desire to give the people what they wanted time and time again. He's told to wait. God says to him, wait till Samuel gets there to make a sacrifice. And Saul, eventually the people get uptight, so he takes the place of the priest and makes a sacrifice. He shouldn't have done it, and that's why he loses his kingdom. Saul is told, you've got to wipe out these people. Don't take any of their livestock for yourself. Samuel turns up and goes, have you done what God said? Oh, yes, says Saul. And it's this great line in 1 Samuel. What is this bleating of sheep I hear? As he discovers, oh, but the people, I wanted to give them something they wanted. All the way through, he thinks his position is dependent on his popularity. He forgets the lesson that we should all learn. That our position, our calling is dependent on God. Your position in life. Who put you there? Who keeps you there? And who can remove you? And if the answer isn't God to all three of them, you've got a problem. It takes courage to be what God's called us to be. To obey is better than sacrifice. So on that note, let me just chat to us as a church. Where's God testing us? All right, where are you being obedient? Areas of our church life where we're heroic and areas where we don't do so well. Can we cover that for a moment? Yeah, there we go. So this is my turn to make myself unpopular. Some are heroic in our church in their obedience to God's call that we should be sacrificial financial givers. And we preached on it a while ago, and a lot of people have stepped up to that with obedient sacrifice. And December, just gone, apart from our gift day, was the biggest income month we've ever had as a church, apart from gift days, because people have got it, started doing. We're actually getting close to where we really ought to be as a church all the time. And there's still others that just, you haven't got it at all. So well done to those of you that are heroes in your serving of God and others that you're giving, ministering to God that way. And others, come on, it's time to be heroic and make that step. Some are heroic in their serving. And God calls us all to be servants. That is the ultimate hero definition, isn't it? Serving other people, giving yourself to serve. And many of you do that. You're serving well. God bless you. And there's still space for others to step up. Some are heroes in serving the poor or needy. Things like food bank, which we've got going on, or prisons, which we go and do at full prison. Some involved with Aaron Angels, looking out on, bringing Jesus to people really in that way. And that's important. They need more volunteers. Maybe that's, maybe God's calling you to be an Aaron Angels volunteer. Maybe that's you today. Lots of things. How are you serving the poor or needy? Some are heroic in getting the gospel out there, inviting people to Alpha, which we pushed this morning, taking leaflets, doing all of that. Well done. It's part of our calling to share our faith. Others, maybe not so heroic. Time to step up. You decide what's right for you. Can I say one area as a church where we are very unheroic? Can I tell you an area where we're not heroes? You ready for it? We're not heroes when it comes to prayer. We're called to pray. Quick show of hands, Christians, right? Who believes God answers prayer? Quick show of hands. So how come most of you seem to believe other people can do the praying for you? Hands down. Real question. So I'm just asking, is that all right? How are we doing? You're going to complain, maybe. But it's true. I'm just telling you the truth. There shouldn't be any drop-off. I realise not everyone can get to everything. I do get that. But there should be literally zero drop-off between a Thursday week when we got life groups. How many go? Sorry, a week when we got life groups and a midweek when we got prayer meeting. There shouldn't be any drop-off. It's not a week off. unless you actually don't really believe in prayer. There shouldn't be any difference between that and, say, Faith 360. We actually had a really good time Thursday night at our prayer meeting. We had fun. It was good. Right? We prayed. It was good. We sought God together. We genuinely had a good time. But there's a bit of me that's going, many people not so heroic, actually, in that one. And the Winter Olympics hadn't even started. I mean, seriously, what are you thinking? I had to leave. The women's snowboard this morning, I had to leave. It's the finals, and I've got to go because I'm going to go to church in Chichester on time. It's like bronze. We got a bronze. Fantastic. Thank you. I'll be watching it later. Anyway, okay. Cost of obedience. All right. I'm not here to beat you up with. We're not getting legalistic on you. I'm just saying, come on, cost of obedience. We need to obey. Let's talk about Jesus, right, in this, because Jesus, he had to be obedient as well. This Bible verse from Hebrews is brilliant. It tells us about Jesus. It says, although he was a son, so he's the son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Bit of a weird verse. And being made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What an interesting verse. It tells us Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, the Bible's clear that Jesus never sinned. So in terms of working out what that even means, it doesn't mean that Jesus used to be disobedient to God and then went through difficulty and became obedient to God. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that Jesus learned experientially the true cost of obedience to God through what he suffered. Do you get that? Jesus, who was already perfect, learned what true obedience to God could actually cost us by going to the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus was obedient to the uttermost. As I said, not my will, but yours be done. He learned what it really meant to be obedient to God. I wonder if you've learned that, what it is to be truly obedient to God. And it tells us about, that says, having been made perfect, having experienced suffering all the way to the end, dying on a cross, resurrection in a new, perfect human body. It tells us he then became the source of eternal salvation to all who? All who go to church? No. All who go to prayer meetings? No. All who obey him. Isn't that interesting? That kind of slightly, oh, hold on a minute, I thought I'm saved by grace. You are. You are saved by grace and grace alone. It's not saying we earn salvation by obedience, but it is saying that those who Jesus has chosen, those he's called, those he's saved, our lives are marked by obedience to him. Our lives, if you love me, says Jesus, obey my commandments. Do you get it? That actually people who are followers of Jesus live like Jesus. Sometimes Christians get a bit uptight about this, about obedience. The rest of the world gets it. You go out and get drunk and slaughtered on a Saturday night, your non-Christian friends know you're a hypocrite. Do you get that? They get it. You're a Christian, you shouldn't be living like that. You sleep around with someone, you know, sexual relationship outside of marriage, your non-Christian friends know that you're a hypocrite. They even used to call it living in sin. All right, that comes out of it. Do you get the idea? Yes? I was just trying to... They know. The rest of the world knows. Only Christians that go, oh, I'm saved by grace. Well, of course you are. But actually, I'm not talking about that, but it's about obedience. Samuel was obedient to God. Saul wasn't. Eli wasn't. It's not answering the question on someone like Eli, will he be in heaven? If you know, it's not answering that, but it's saying, in his earthly life, God rejected him, said, you're useless to me. I can't use you. You just disobey me. And removed him. Am I making some sense here? The rest of the world gets it. You go around swearing, drinking, being selfish, being unpleasant, being unkind. They know you're not living like a Christian. And they'll tell you, too, thought you were a Christian. They will. They will. And yet you say it in church, grace. Yeah, we're saved by grace alone. But God calls us to obedience. How's God testing you at the moment? Right, he doesn't tempt you to sin, but he will allow pressure and temptation to come your way. We demonstrate our love for him through our ongoing obedience and faith. So where are you growing in obedience? What's the Holy Spirit stirring your conscience about? Are there areas of your life where you're more like Saul and you really ought to be more like Samuel? Just start to think about it for a minute. And the world will put you under a lot of pressure to conform to its values. The truth is you will be tested. I mean, your faithfulness will be tested. And the question you've got to ask is, it's not will it be tested, but will you come through it purified? You will be. Your faithfulness will be tested. Especially marriage under pressure these days. Oh, well, you know, if it doesn't feel right, just end it and move on. Really? That's not, come on. What? That's not love. Love's a decision, a choice. Faithfulness is something we're called to. Or your integrity is going to get tested, for sure. Your honesty will be tested. Your commitment to Jesus Christ will be tested. Your willingness to serve others. Your faith. In fact, in short, can I suggest that all our values will be tested. And the question is, will we take hold of these things and recognize that our Heavenly Father's at work to help us grow more like Jesus? Will we come through purified, or is it going to be repeated disobedience and actually, is 1 Corinthians 3, loss? You know, it talks about we'll suffer loss on that day. Now, if you're not a Christian here today yet, really, really good to have you with us. I just want you to understand one thing today, that Jesus died for you, He loves you, and He welcomes you, invites you, come and receive forgiveness, come and give your life to Me. Turn from your old way, come to Me instead. He wants to come and live in you and walk with you and have a relationship with you, give you eternal life and a fresh start. He loves you with an everlasting love. And those of you that are Christians will already know that that's really just a beginning. And when you start to walk with Jesus, He never lets you go. For my friend of mine said this, he said, it's like this, he said, the Holy Spirit takes all the fun out of sin. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, all the things I used to do, and they never bothered me. Now I do, I just feel like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And it's like you said, it's like the Holy Spirit at work changed me. I couldn't do those things. I started, God was at work. Holy Spirit, He doesn't leave us, but He works in us. He tests us. Why? Because God's mean? Because He's insecure? No, because He loves us and He wants to make us. It's like, you know, we put the verse up already. The crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. And to help you just catch the value of this, just one more little last bit on this. We're near the end, don't worry. We've seen how this verse is actually talking about purification. Yeah, the context is getting rid of impurities. That's why silver and gold, crucible and furnace. And that's why God works in our hearts. It's getting rid of that. Okay, we've seen that. We've also seen how it's about an increasing intensity. So silver is like one temperature. Gold needs it hotter. And my friend said it really ought to be platinum next. You know, but it's the heart. God takes, that's the heart. It's intense. But there's one other thing that runs through this. I don't know if you can see what it is. There's something else that increases. And it's value. Value increases. Silver has one value. Gold has another higher value. But you're more precious than that. Do you know, you're not worth your weight in gold. You're worth in God's sight far more than your weight in gold. He gave Jesus for you. And that's why I'll just read you some verses. Peter understood this, the Apostle Peter. And this is what he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His mercy, He caused us to be born again. Do you forget that? He caused us to be born again. There it is again. And yet another New Testament writer making it clear. It's God's work in us. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who by God's power are guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And then it says this, you rejoice in this salvation now, though for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials. But these are so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is far more precious than gold, even though that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, but the genuineness of your faith is found out and results in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus comes, the revelation of Jesus. Jesus says, your faith is more precious than gold. He goes on and says, so be sober-minded. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus is revealed. Be obedient children. Don't conform to the passions of your former ignorant life. But as the one who called you is holy, you should be holy as well in your conduct. And then he goes on and says this, you know, it wasn't with perishable things like silver or gold that you were ransomed from your previous way of life. But you were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. It actually says of him, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Jesus is more precious. You know, his blood, more precious than silver or gold, was paid for you because you also are more precious than silver or gold. In God's sight, you have incredible value in God's sight. And that's why he works to purify you. That's why once you're saved, he doesn't say, oh, great, you're saved, that's the end of it. He says, now you're so precious, I've got to work in you and I'm polishing you up. I'm making you perfect because you're precious, precious, precious. And he tests us through difficulties and trials and tribulations and all sorts of things. How's he working in you? How is he testing to purify you? Well, is there something you need to repent of? It's an area of your life that you've just got to go, I've got it wrong. And maybe you've taken life steps and you just genuinely have gone, I missed it. And you've just stepped literally outside of God's will for your life. And you just need to go, oh, Lord, maybe this morning he's bringing it back to you. And you've just got to take steps of repentance and come back and say, okay, I'm walking away from that now. Maybe there's things, you know, you're doing ongoing that God said, come on, let me purify you. You're far too precious to be wallowing around in the mud and mess of sin. I've called you to live for me. Do you see how precious you are to Jesus? You're precious. Precious. You don't take the best, you know, out and use it cheaply. You don't take your best family silverware out, if you've got any, out on a muddy picnic, do you? You save it for best. It's polished and kept pure. And that's what you're perfect in God's sight. He's made you perfect in Jesus. And now he's cleaning you up, making you in your life, in reality, what you should be. So maybe, even if it hurts to do it, it's time to walk in obedience to God. Let him speak to you.